I was going to carry on with our verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians, and I was planning to do that. But as I sat down to prepare, there was a couple of things that just over a short space of time, 10, 15 minutes, just either came in via message or things I read, and I just felt that I should do the study we're now going to do this morning. As you can see on the screen, we're going to look at the Christmas story, although we're not. Because what we're going to do is look at the other Christmas story. And it's the one that's never told. You see, you know the traditional Christmas story. And over the coming weeks, we'll have another look at some of the details. And you might know the truth about Christmas. Many are ignorant of the truth of Christmas. But do you know the other Christmas story? Interestingly enough, it's already been sung about for weeks. Supermarkets and shopping centers have been declaring it. Did you know that? And yet 90% of churches in this country deny it. Most Bible colleges will not teach it. And world governments actively seek to undermine it. Certainly the world's media has no regard for it. So is it biblical? Of course, so much of Christmas is not. And again, we'll look at some of the errors that tradition has brought in, as I say, in subsequent weeks. But the Bible gives 8 times more print to the other Christmas story than it does to the traditional Christmas story. So let's just start, if we can, with a review. Something we're all very comfortable with and familiar with from Scripture. We'll go to Luke's account. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we pick up and read, "And in the 6th month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." We all know the prophecy from Micah. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Picking up again in Luke's account, verse 46, "And Mary said, My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And we go on and we pick up in verse 37. It says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son." And verse 60 says, "And his mother answered and said, He shall be called John." We know the account of John the Baptist's birth. And verse 67 then says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And thou, child, speaking of John the Baptist, thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. We go to Matthew's account, and we read in chapter 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests, this is Herod, and the scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. This is what we read a moment ago from Micah. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So those are kind of some snippets of the Christmas message, the thing that we so often we hear at Christmas time, and those things are put into Christmas nativity plays and so on. But I want to now take you through the other Christmas story. Not the one you're all familiar with, but another one. And by the way, let me say, this is why you should celebrate Christmas. There are those Christians who in good conscience feel that they shouldn't celebrate Christmas. Because, of course, 25th of December used to be a pagan festival, Saturnalia, and so on. And we'll talk about maybe some of these things in coming weeks. And because of that, they feel it's not appropriate that the church uses what was originally a pagan festival to celebrate. And so they choose not to celebrate Christmas. Well, let me tell you, I think that we should celebrate Christmas. Now, I don't mind if you don't like tinsel. I don't mind if you don't want to have a tree in your house. That's fine. That's your choice. But you should celebrate. And this morning is why. And let me just warn you as well that the following content may be offensive. Because let me remind you again that 90% of churches in this country will deny what we're about to look at. And as I said, Bible colleges will not teach it. We accept four in this country that we know of. One of them being Calvary Chapel's Bible College up in York. Well, governors actively seek to undermine, and again, this is not politically correct. So let's look at the other Christmas story. And this is the one that should be told. Now, surprisingly, what I'm going to do is read exactly the same thing as I read a moment ago. But I want you to see something that most people miss. So let's look at the text. The same text that we've just read through. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came unto her and said, hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Do you see where this narrative begins? It begins in a land called Israel. It begins in an area known as Galilee, a city called Nazareth, and a Jewish family. That's where the Christmas narrative begins. Mary, when she saw him, was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation it should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua, the Lord saves, Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And notice this statement, by the angel Gabriel to Mary, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That was a Jewish throne in Israel. And we're told, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. So this throne that the Messiah, the promised one, was going to sit and reign on was a nationalistic Jewish throne. The message of Christmas begins with a Jewish family and a promise that the child that Mary is going to bear is going to rule over the house of Jacob, and more than that, we're told that his kingdom shall have no end. It's going to be a kingdom that Daniel tells us is going to fill the whole earth. It demands the reestablishment of the royal throne of David in Israel. Because that's where it was. It demands a Jewish king and a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. That's what the Christmas narrative demands. Let's just look at that prophecy which most churches will read this Christmas time, and very few believe. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. The promised one, the Messiah, was to rule over the house of Israel. That demands that Israel don't just peter out. They don't just disappear into history and get forgotten like the Phoenicians or the Philistines or various other tribes of Canaan, like the Hittites. We don't meet those people today. They've gone. They've been forgotten. It demands that the nation of Israel that began with God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, promising him a land and a people that would be blessed, it demands that that people group remain. Mary said, my soul does magnify the Lord. This is her response to hearing what these things, what Gabriel has said. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowest state of his handmaiden. And she says that everyone's going to be calling me blessed because of the great things that God is going to do. And we go on and we look at this verse 54. This is what Mary says in response. He has holpen, that's King James, he's helped his servant Israel, the nation of Israel. Mary, in response to this message from Gabriel, says, God is helping the nation of Israel in remembrance of his mercy, in remembrance of the promise that he's made. And she says quite clearly, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Gideon and to Samson and to Samuel, and to David, and Hezekiah, and Josiah, and all of those kings through the history of Israel, the seed of Abraham, who these promises were reiterated to, Mary is saying that God is going to keep the promise he's made, and by sending this baby Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas time, born in the manger, that baby is going to be the one that is going to help national Israel. Verse 57 of Luke 1 says, now Elizabeth's full time has come, and she should deliver a son. His mother answered and said he should be called John. And then Zechariah, so you remember, for the last 9 months hasn't been able to utter a word. He writes on this tablet, not an iPad tablet, you know, this is back in the day, there's different types of tablets then. He writes on a tablet of stone or something that his name should be John, in fulfillment of what the angel had said, what Gabriel had already said to Zacharias. And notice the wording here, verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. This is scripture. All scripture given by inspiration of God. This verse tells us that what we are about to look at by the mouth of Zechariah are not just his words. These are the words of the Holy Spirit of God. All scripture is given by God, but these words specifically are God-breathed. What Zechariah speaks was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Zechariah starts with his declaration that God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God that sustains all things, is the God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people. Zechariah understood that this promise of the one that was to come, that John, who is to be a herald and prepare the way for the Messiah to come, that the Messiah would redeem, purchase back from slavery his people. And notice, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. For who? For the Jews. In the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all the haters. Well, this tells us some interesting facts. It tells us that there's going to come a time in history when the Jews will be surrounded by enemies, they will be hated by those enemies, and in the midst of that, they would be saved. Well, in actual fact, we look back through history, and pretty much all the time Israel have been surrounded by enemies and hated. But the declaration is that when the Messiah comes, one of his roles and responsibilities would be to deliver Israel from their enemies. Now, that's not politically correct. We live in a world that is condemning Israel for defending itself. Again, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. You see, Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying this isn't just a new thing. This is something that has gone back thousands of years. And the promises that were made are going to be fulfilled because of the covenant, the holy covenant that God had made, that God will not break that promise. And it says, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And again, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, again, another declaration. Zechariah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that when this baby comes, the Messiah comes, that he would deliver. This was the expectation. And this, by the way, is why the disciples, when they started following Jesus, had this expectation that he was going to set them free from the oppression and the tyranny of Rome. Because of these things. Because the Jewish mindset was such that when the Messiah came, this baby Jesus born in a manger, that he was going to be the one to set the nation free. That's why they're so confused when Jesus dies. Do you remember the two that are walking on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus goes and walks alongside them, and they don't recognize Jesus, and they're starting talking to him. And they're saying, you know, well, today, you know, it's the third day, and we really thought that Jesus was going to be the one to deliver us. And now he's been crucified. And of course, Jesus eventually, at the end of their journey, sits down and he breaks bread. And no doubt, as he breaks bread and they see the nail prints in his hand, they realize. And suddenly, he's taken away from them. He's taken out of their sight, but appears to them later that evening. And that's where the church really begins. With this group of people that realize that it wasn't over at the cross. The cross was essential. The cross was what Isaiah 53 tells us had to happen, that he had to come and be smitten and stricken and take that affliction that we deserve for our sin so that he can go on to become the Redeemer and the Savior and the conquering King. John the Baptist was to be the prophet of the highest, to go before and to prepare and to speak of the remission of sins that will be accomplished also through the Messiah. Now, Matthew 2, we read this statement, and this is really telling. When these magi, and we'll talk about them in subsequent weeks, when they arrive, verse 2 says, they ask the question of Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They don't ask, you know, where is this baby that is born? The specific question is, the one that is born, he is the king of the... He's been born to be... The very reason he's been born is to be the ruler of the Jewish people, the king over Israel. You see, we've been singing and hearing carols. Born is the king of Israel. Noel, Noel. You will go around shops and supermarkets and you will hear these carols playing. And whilst there is a war raging in the Middle East, and yes, we may have a few days of ceasefire, but that war has been raging for many years and it will still rage even after this ceasefire. Because Muslims are not looking for land. They've been offered land repeatedly. Every time they've turned it down. It was once quipped that the Palestinians never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. They've been given so many chances to have land. There's been various two-state solutions proposed. They're not interested. What they want, and it's in Hamas's own charter, very clearly laid out, they want the annihilation of Israel. And so, how strange that the shops, the supermarkets are playing songs, many of which will be about the King of the Jews, born at Christmas time. Notice at the end of verse 6, the statement from Micah again, that he shall rule my people Israel. That was the Messiah's role, amongst other things. So it had been promised, prophesied. Israel were awaiting their Messiah. He would save and deliver Israel from their enemies. He would save them also from their sins. He would rule on the throne of David and be their king, ruling all nations from Jerusalem. And his reign would be everlasting. And again, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit adds his seal to this very fact. Let me ask you a question. Who is the king that we worship at Jesus, the king that we worship at Christmas? Well, we will, of course, say it's Jesus, King Jesus. Do you know in the Bible we find the term King of Saints one time? Nothing wrong with it. It's a great title. Jesus is the King of the Saints. All those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, we are saints. You don't have to be recognized as such by the Catholic Church. If you're a born-again believer, you're a saint. Set apart, you're his. He's the King of Saints. Three times we have the statement that Jesus is the King of Kings. It's a title we're very, very familiar with. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ. But do you know that six times Jesus is referred to as the King of Israel? Do you know 18 times Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews? Who was the king that the Magi came to worship? He was the King of Israel. He was the King of the Jews. Four times in addition, he's referred to as thy king, speaking specifically of Israel's king. In fact, we have a total of 28 times that Jesus is referred to as a king specifically to do with the nation of Israel. He's the King of the Jews. And as we said, numerous carols capture the verses from scripture that we've just looked at. The first Noel, born as the King of Israel. O come, Emmanuel, we sang this morning. And rescue captive Israel. Let me just give you a quick, brief history of Israel. God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, back recorded back in Genesis 12. And then Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham and promises him the land. It's unconditional. In fact, Abraham is asleep when the covenant is established. God puts him to sleep. And then sets up this covenant, and Abraham's part of it, but he does nothing other than simply accept it. It's unconditional. Then, of course, Exodus 12, we see the birth of the nation officially as the children of Israel grow from being just a family that went down to Egypt to being a nation of 2, 3, 4 million potentially that left Egypt with Moses. And then, of course, we get to Sinai as they get into the wilderness and the law is given. And then we get to Deuteronomy 28 and there's a covenant made with the people. Well, that is conditional. Because it says, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. In fact, you've got about 14 verses of blessing at the beginning of Deuteronomy 28. The rest of it reads as a tragic history of the nation. We look at it from the other side of history. We look back. They were looking at it before they went into it. And the promises were, if you disobey, these things will come upon you. And one by one, as they disobeyed, they saw the famine and the droughts. They saw the oppression from their enemies, the Midianites, and so on. And then ultimately they see captivity by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. We get to the kingdom in Samuel Chronicles. And Saul is appointed as their first king. David then becomes the, in a sense, the rightful king, the one that God always really intended to sit on the throne. Prophesied way back in Genesis 38. There's an interesting prophecy hidden in the text there. Speaks of David as the 10th in line down from Judah and Tamar and their offspring. Of course, we get to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and it speaks of the Babylonian captivity when Israel were taken out of their land. Because of their disobedience, again, Deuteronomy 28 plots all of these things. So we have that period of the kingdom, and then the Babylonian captivity begins, and the kingdom comes to an end. There is no king that sits on the throne of Israel after Zedekiah. He was the last king of the southern kingdom of Judah, the last king to rule over the house of David. But scripture makes it clear, we've seen those prophecies already, that the coming king, the Messiah, baby Jesus born in a manger that we celebrate at Christmas time, was going to sit on that same throne. We're told in the book of Hosea, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. And just as had been prophesied, Israel had gone for many days without a king. The lineage is still there. The line came all the way down through David's descendants. And it's recorded for us both in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. Two trees coming from the same root, from David, that both come down to the Messiah. Carrying on with our history, in Ezra and Nehemiah, we have the return of the exiles in part. So only about 50,000 or so came back from Babylon. The rest of them remained in exile. That was from 606 BC was when they're taken captive. 518 BC is when they finally come back into the land. But then we get to the time of Jesus, the Christmas story. That's when Messiah Nagid, Messiah the Prince, the one promised in Daniel chapter 9, is born. And the Gospels are written, speaking of the life of Jesus and all he accomplished, and the death that he accomplished on the cross. And that's followed then, some 38 years later, no meaningless details in the Bible. The children of Israel spent 38 years wandering in the wilderness after their 2 years camped at Sinai. There was a 38-year gap from the time of the crucifixion up to AD 70. And the temple is destroyed. Israel were then scattered. 132 AD, and from then on, Emperor Hadrian plows over the Temple Mount, renames the land Palestina after the Philistines. And that's where this title Palestine comes from. But there was never a Palestinian people. Palestinian simply referred to those that lived in the land, be it Jew or not Jew. The Palestinian Post was a Jewish newspaper. The Palestinian Orchestra was a Jewish orchestra. The title Palestinian had to do with the land, not a people group. And then we go through all the way through history. 1867, such an important year. It was a year of Jubilee. It marked a turning point. We did a study some time ago, a study I'd love to do again sometime, because it is just so breathtaking to realize God's control of history. And from that year, everything starts to get into motion to bring Israel back into their land. 1917, the Balfour Declaration. 1948, eventually they become a nation again. 1967, Jerusalem is recaptured. 2017, another significant year. It was the year that the American embassy was officially moved to Jerusalem, recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital. All this time, Israel had been a kingdom without a king. See, these promises and the prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. Jesus is not yet sitting on the throne of David. So where does it leave us? Well, we've got some options. Either God has broken his promise, unlikely, because we're all in a predicament if that happened. Or it could be that Jesus was not the Messiah. Again, not likely. It could be, as many in the church try and argue, that God has finished with Israel. All those promises have now been divulged and passed on to the church. And the church received the blessings. I find that very interesting, because the church is very happy to say, well, all those blessings, they're for the church now. Israel blew it. Well, what about the curses? Do we get those as well? Oh, no, apparently the curses don't apply, but the blessings do. Well, figure that. Or finally, that the promises are yet to be fulfilled. Well, we can strike through those first three. There's no merit in any of those. God is a covenant-keeping God. He's not capricious like Allah. Doesn't change his mind. God keeps his promises. Jesus is the Messiah. In one of Chuck Misler's great teachings that he used to do, he used to look at the probability of Jesus being the Messiah. He used to take just 8 prophecies and look at the chance of them being fulfilled by any one man in all of history. And the odds are just so astronomical. And then he says, well, let's start looking at, you know, take up to 48 prophecies. And he goes to 300 prophecies, and there's loads more. And he concludes by saying, I am more sure that Jesus is the Messiah than I am of any other fact in history, including my own name. Now, we can be absolutely sure that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no other person, no other way all those prophecies could have been fulfilled unless he was and is the Messiah. God finished with Israel? Not likely. So it means all these promises that we've been looking at are yet to be fulfilled, which makes the days in which we are living fascinating. In Romans chapter 11, we read this. Paul says, I want you to be wise. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery. A mystery, by the way, in the New Testament is a term that's used many times. Mysterion in the Greek is something that was once hidden but is now revealed. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, unless you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. What does that mean? Very quickly, if you do a study of this account in Romans 11, some of the Jews were not blinded. How do we know that? Well, because we had the church. The church was Jewish. The church was not Gentile until we get to Acts chapter 10. The church started off with Jews. So some Jews were blinded. They saw, they understood, they accepted Jesus as the Messiah. But the rest, as Paul says, were blinded because they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. But there's going to come a time that those who weren't blinded and those who were, all of them will see. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Notice, as it is written. For this is my covenant with unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Let's look at some of those things that are written. Some of the promises. We'll skim through these. We won't read every verse here because there's an awful lot. But just to give you a flavor. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's not the church. You can't make that the church in any way. This is specifically speaking of the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And it says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the promise that God gives to Israel. That there's going to come a day that this blindness that they're currently experiencing, where so many Jews are claiming to be atheists now. And others that have no regard for Yeshua, Jesus. So, I mean, they're still looking, the believing ones are still looking for their Messiah. Well, they're going to find him, but they're going to find that it was Jesus all along. Again, many believe, as we said already, that those promises have been transferred to the church. Can they be transferred? No, because the promises were specific to the house of Israel, the house of Judah. This is an issue of God's integrity. Does God keep his promises? Yes, he does. Let's look at the Deuteronomy 28. We mentioned this earlier on. If thou will observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou may fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, okay, to Israel, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues and of long continuance and sore sickness and of long continuance. It kind of labors the point, isn't it? Okay, these are thy plagues. And again, nobody assumes that these are transferred to the church. I mean, has the church been disobedient? Oh, you bet. I mean, you've only got to read in Revelation 2 to find that the church of Ephesus, for all the good things they'd done, they'd already lost and forgotten their first love. In fact, most of those letters to the 7 churches in the first century contain some sort of rebuke. There's only 2 out of the 7 that don't have any rebuke. So if these promises were transferred to the church, then so surely should the plagues be, and yet we don't see any of that. No. Moreover, he will bring upon thee, Israel, all the diseases of Egypt, which thou was afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee, and every sickness, every plague, which is not written in the book of this law. Then will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed, and you shall be left few in number. Well, that's true. That's what's happened. Whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou would not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. That's exactly what's happened in history. Israel were plucked off of the land, if the land of Israel. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of earth even to the other. And thou shalt serve other gods, which thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone, material things. It's just a matter of historical record how astute the Jews have been historically in regard to financial affairs, material things. They've served other gods. And they've been scattered around the world. This is a prophecy that has been fulfilled with incredible clarity. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease. Well, that's true. That's happened to Israel. Neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart and failing eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. Just look at the last couple of weeks. Jews around the world have been terrified, not knowing what's going to happen, whether they're going to be attacked because of what's been going on in Israel and Gaza. Jewish schools in this country have been attacked, paint thrown at them, and vandalism. Jews frightened to go out. What does verse 66 say? God's promised Israel that if they disobeyed, which they did, that their life will hang in doubt. And they shall fear day and night. This is exactly what's happened. We're seeing it before our eyes. Thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were evening. And even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. So for failure to obey the law of Moses, Israel will be driven from the land of Israel. Israel will be scattered among all people. It's happened. From one end of earth to the other, their lives would hang in doubt. They would be in great distress. Again, to the letter, those things have come to pass. And yet Israel remains as an identifiable ethnic group. Again, as I said earlier, contrast it with the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites. Where are they? But then look at this. And this is sadly what so many in the church miss. Deuteronomy chapter 30, 1 to 6. And by the way, this is not just the church, because Islam believes that Israel were once chosen of God, and yet because of their disobedience, God cast them aside, and therefore they are now to be destroyed. A Muslim I used to work with told me that to my face. That's what they believe. You see, they accept the Torah, the books of Moses. They accept that Israel were called of God, but he says they've blown it and they are to be destroyed now. Well, this is one of the books of Moses. This is Deuteronomy. And this is what Moses recorded. It shall come to pass when all these things, that's what we've just read, all the plagues and the curses and all that, when all these things have come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations. So all those things will happen once you're driven around the world to these nations, whither the Lord thy God has driven you, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. By the way, 1867, that's when they started as a nation, as individuals, to join together, to pray, to repent, to seek God again. Again, it's another study, but fascinating. And that's when everything started to move. But God says, when you should do that, and you should obey his voice according to all I command you this day, and thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, notice what's coming up. The next words are so important. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee. That list we just read. That then, so that's going to happen when, and then when those things have come upon you and you cry out to God and you repent, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee. and will return and gather thee from all nations, whether the Lord thy God has scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out to the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. This is an incredible promise. God says these things will happen. You will disobey. You will be scattered around the world. But when you are in this plight, you will cry out to God. And when you do that, then the Lord will turn thy captivity. This is not a promise you can say now is fulfilled by the church in any way. This applies to the nation of Israel. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. I mean, it just makes a mockery of those that say that God has finished with Israel, that the church has inherited these blessings. Because it says that God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. It can only apply to national Israel. And thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Speaks to that new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah, that thou mayest live. Okay, so it's partially fulfilled because in 1948, Israel did come back into the land. They are still coming back all the time. That was the first regathering. And it continues today. However, Israel are not yet serving God with all their heart and with all their soul. So part of that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. You see, though Israel had been disobedient, and God had and would scatter them among all nations, God, for his name's sake, would bring them back to the land of their fathers because of the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land, we're told, would burst forth into life, and God would put a new spirit in their hearts. They would be his people, and he would be their God. That's the promise that's given to the nation. Now, if we had time, we would read through all of these scriptures. I'm going to put this up online later. You can go through this. Look at the slides. Look at the scriptures. Go through it. And look at how incredibly these things have been fulfilled. Just pick a few things. This is Ezekiel saying, the word of the Lord came unto him. And he reads, speaking of the Son of Man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and their own doings. And it goes on to say that God cast them out of their land, verse 19, scattered them among the heathen, they dispersed among the countries according to their ways. But verse 21 goes on and says, but I have pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel have profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord thy God, I do not this for your sakes. Notice this. It's because of God's reputation. It's because of the promises he made. It's not because they were great or obedient or faithful again. It's because of God's reputation and the promises he made. Verse 23 says, I will sanctify my great name, which is profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned. It says that the heathen are going to know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And it says, look at this, verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Why is this important? Why are we going through this morning? Because for Christmas to happen, this has to be fulfilled. For Jesus to be born King of the Jews, Jesus didn't reign on the throne of Jerusalem in Israel the first time he came. And yet Gabriel says it will be given to him the throne of his father David. All those prophecies and promises that we talk about at Christmas time were all about the Messiah ruling and reigning over the house of Israel. If there is no Israel, Christmas can't happen, truly. But this is a statement that Israel are going to be brought back into their land. Why? So that the Messiah, well, not just so that, but because the promises need to be fulfilled, because the covenants that God made, and he keeps his promises, but also so that Jesus can come back and rule and reign over them. And Jesus is going to sprinkle them with clean water. They'll be cleansed, a new heart, a new spirit, and so on. That then again, notice that. This is like this is going to happen. And when you do this, then. New heart, new flesh. We said this. New spirit is placed within them. You should dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You should be my people. I'll be your God. And then notice verse 30, and I'll multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field. You know, when the land of Israel was partitioned up, Israel were given, as most people tend to think of it, 2/3 of the land, and the Palestinians 1/3. And they say, well, that's unfair. Well, that's not entirely true, because they were also given the whole of the land of Jordan, which again was done under the British-French mandate and everything else. So actually, they had far, the Arab people had far more land given to them. The land that Israel were given was the wasteland, the desert land, or the swamps that were no good. But what did Israel do? Well, they learned how to get fruit to grow in salt water and still taste sweet. And what does this verse tell us? I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. God promises to bless the land on their account. Again, verse 32 says, not for your sakes, but it's because of my name I'm doing this. And it speaks of the land. And I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the ways shall be builded. You want to see a picture of Israel before Israel were given the land in 1948. It was a barren wilderness. In fact, in 1867, that date again, really significant date. It's the year that Mark Twain walked through the land. And in his diary, he noted that it was just a barren wilderness. Why would anybody want to live here? Now look at it. One of the largest fruit producers in the world. People want proof that God is God? Well, here we are. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land was desolate. It's become like the Garden of Eden. This is exactly what's happened. And the heathen that are less round about you, you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. You see, this is God's agenda. This is what God is doing. You see, in addition to these things, Ezekiel goes on and tells us that Israel and Judah will once again be joined together. No longer the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. They'll be joined together, Israel and Judah joined together as one. Well, today we don't speak of Israel and Judah. We speak of Israel, the nation, joined together as one. That's happened. Once again, the king will rule over the whole house of Israel. That's not yet happened, but it's on our horizon. Remember, when the king comes, he's going to set them free from all the enemies that are around about them. Solomon was the last king to rule over all Israel, because after Solomon, the kingdom divided. Rehoboam, his son, took the southern kingdom. Jeroboam then took the northern kingdom. Ezekiel's writing this in 587 BC, some 400 years or so after. And he's saying there's going to come a time that Israel will be joined together again. Notice, I'm not going to read through all these verses. Please, I encourage you to look through. Ezekiel 37 talks about this joining together. And it says there's going to be one king that's going to rule over them. There are no more two nations. Neither divide into two kingdoms anymore at all. And notice that there's going to have a king over them. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. These verses go on. And notice, this is forever. This isn't just a temporary thing. This is something that God is going to establish all the way through Scripture. In fact, 2 Samuel 7, a really key passage, tells us 7 times, forever the throne is going to be promised to Solomon's descendants. Or descendant specifically, the one who would come and rule and reign. The one we celebrate at Christmas time. Again, forever. Forever. An everlasting covenant. You see, because of these prophecies, they're so specific, there's no way they could be ascribed to the church. They're regarding the land of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and the Davidic dynasty, which will last forever. And God will do this for his name as a sign to the nations. Isaiah 11 speaks of this time that's coming. It says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, a sign to the people. It shall be that the Gentiles shall seek, and his rest shall be glorious. He's speaking of the Messiah, the one that descended from David, the root of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Some people think that Babylon was the first time, but Babylon wasn't a regathering from all nations. Babylon was just a return from one place. The first time this prophecy was partially fulfilled was in 1948. Because it says, he shall set his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, okay, Iran, Iraq. From Egypt, we know where that is. From Pathros and Cush, that's going to be from Libya, the north coast of Africa. from Elam, from Shinar, again, the area of Iran. Shinar was in the plain of Iraq. From Hamath and from the islands of the sea. Islands of the sea, that pretty encompasses everything else. The first time that happened, 1948, the Jews were brought back from all of those places. But it's going to happen again. The second time it's going to happen is going to be at the time of the second coming, when the Messiah returns. And then, verse 12 says, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's exactly what Jesus quotes in Matthew 24. Those that are dispersed from the four corners. Again, who does this apply to? Applies to the children of Israel. They're going to be gathered in, brought into the land. And notice verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they which shall come, which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts of Egypt and so on. And they're going to come back to the land of Israel and worship there. Matthew 24, I mentioned this a moment ago. This is what Jesus quoted. Jesus knew these scriptures. And he says, and there shall appear the sign, the end sign we just heard about, the root of Jesse, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see, why? Because Israel are going to realize that Jesus is their Messiah. And as Zechariah says, that they're going to be pricked to their hearts. They're going to realize that he was the one that came to redeem them. And they allowed him to be crucified. They shall look on him whom they pierced and they'll mourn, we're told. The tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. We just read about that trumpet in the book of Isaiah. And they shall gather together his elect, not the church, the Jews. They're going to gather the Jews from the four winds, as we just read from Isaiah, from one end of heaven to the other. It goes on and says, now I'll learn the parable of the fig tree, which is always a symbol of Israel. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Well, we're seeing it. The fig tree has started to put forth its leaves. It is near. The return of Jesus is close. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things have been fulfilled. And people say, well, the generation could be 40 years or it could be 70 years. And somebody, well, maybe it's 120 years. And so they go from 1948 and they try and put a date on it as when Jesus might come back. Wrong. The word generation is genia. And it literally means an age, generation, nation, or time. It's a people group. What Jesus said is this people group, this nation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. The world is going to try and destroy Israel. Islam are set on destroying or wiping Israel off the face of the earth. But this nation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. God will sustain them. God will protect them. Just a few more scriptures to close. Jeremiah 16. Picking up verse 14, therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it should no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What? Well, think how incredible the deliverance from Egypt was, the night of the Passover, crossing of the Red Sea. And Jeremiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God speaking to him, you're going to forget about that because something's coming that's going to be even more remarkable. And it's this, but the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. And for all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again to their own land that I gave unto their fathers. And God speaks of sending hunters and fishers to force them back. They may not want to go, but they're going to be forced back because the only place they can live in relative safety is in the land of Israel. It's the only place where they can be not hunted. We're seeing that right now. But notice, first, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Don't misunderstand that expression. It's not saying God is going to give them times two for all they've done wrong. But when you look in the mirror, you see a double. You see an exact likeness. You see a reflection. What this means is that God is going to give them an exact likeness. For all their sin, they will pay an exact likeness because they've defiled my land and filled my inheritance with their carcasses and so on. God is just. So the regathering of Israel back to their land for the second time is going to occur at the second coming. God likens it to deliverance from Egypt in magnitude, but says it's going to surpass that so that the former is no longer remembered. Zechariah tells us there's going to come a day, and I think we're pretty much here, that Jerusalem is going to be a cup of trembling for all the people round about. The world governments will not know what to do with Jerusalem. We're kind of there right now. And that Jerusalem is going to be a burdensome stone for all people. And they burn themselves with it. One third of all UN resolutions have to do with Israel, who make up 1/1000th of the world's population. It's crazy. Unless there's a spiritual component to this, unless God is involved, unless these prophecies really are being fulfilled, there's no logic in that. We read this, or I alluded to this, Zechariah 12, when Israel will repent. God's going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they're going to repent. At this time, God is going to then set a king over the whole earth. He's going to execute judgment and justice. That's been the hope of Israel throughout. In Acts 15, James is addressing the church, and he quotes from the Old Testament. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. What's after this? Well, the previous verses tell us that God is going to bring out the Gentiles, a people for his own name. And when that's accomplished, when God has rescued the Gentiles that will respond, after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. That means that we are running out of time to see our Gentile friends saved. Because God is moving in regard to Israel. And the last few Gentiles are coming in. So we need to be praying more fervently for our unsaved loved ones and neighbors and friends. We need to be reaching out, evangelizing. Because there's coming a time when the Gentiles will be brought in. There will be no more Gentiles saved. And God's attention will be turned back to Israel. Do you remember the promise that Jesus gave the disciples that they would sit on the 12 throne, or on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel? That's not an empty promise. Do you remember the road to Emmaus? We mentioned this earlier. We trusted that it had been he, Jesus, which should have redeemed Israel. Well, that's exactly what Zechariah promised was going to happen. What was their hope? Again, that the Messiah was going to restore and redeem the nation of Israel. It's exactly what will happen. John the Baptist has this question. He's in prison and he sends two of his disciples to go to Jesus saying, are you the one we should look for? Because I don't get it, because I thought you were going to come and deliver us from the oppression of Rome, and here I am in prison and it doesn't look to be going too well. And Jesus sends him back and says, tell him about the miracles. Tell him about all the things that are happening. Tell him that the kingdom of God is coming. It was a timing issue. John wasn't wrong to put his faith and trust in Jesus. The disciples weren't wrong. It was a timing issue. Jesus had to come first to die for our sin. But then he's going to come back to rule and reign, to deliver Israel. The Jewish expectation had been, according to all these promises, that the Messiah would come and establish the throne in Israel and liberate them from the oppression. He's going to rule them as their king. So John's disciple, the pair on the way to Emmaus and so on, they were confused. He wasn't fulfilling their expectations. But as I said, it's what Isaiah 53 tells us. We have the suffering servant. It's not two messiahs. You see, you have the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, and then in Psalm 2, the one who's going to rule with the rod of iron. Now, it's two comings. And this is where it dovetails so beautifully with the Christmas narrative. Because who was it that first went to see Jesus? Mary, Joseph, they get to Bethlehem. Who are the first to come and visit? Shepherds. The first to see Jesus were the shepherds. The first coming speaks of the Lamb of God. Who then later came to see, after some time, who later came to see Jesus? The Magi. Those who had the responsibility of appointing kings. The second coming, Jesus comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the king. First the Lamb, then the king. First the shepherds, than the Magi. First, the traditional Christmas story, then the other Christmas story. So we should rejoice, because God has kept and will keep his promises. Jesus really is the Messiah. God has not finished with Israel. The church cannot and will never replace Israel. Jesus will return to establish the throne of David and rule on the earth. He will be King of Israel and King of Kings. The church and redeemed Israel will serve as one throughout eternity. What's the conclusion? Well, the church has not become the new Israel. And that phrase never occurs in the New Testament, by the way. Whilst Israel has paid the price for breaking the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant concerning the land and the Davidic covenant concerning the throne were unconditional. Christ is yet to sit on the throne of David and rule, but he will. Gabriel made a very clear promise to Mary. It's going to happen. Israel will never cease to be a nation before God. And let me leave you with this thought. Israel, the only country in the world that bears the same name, speaks the same language, upholds the same faith, and inhabits the same land as it did 3,000 years ago. Dave Torrance said this, the very existence of the Jews in history, together with all that has happened to them in their long turbulent history, is proof that there is a God present and active through his Holy Spirit in history. By all normal laws of geography, history, and ethnography, they ought as a distinct race to have disappeared long ago. Despite wars, persecutions, and repeated attempts to obliterate them, they have kept their peculiar identity. They have remained a people apart from the other nations of the world, a testimony to the preserving hand of God. And from Malachi verse, chapter 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And that is the other Christmas story. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity this morning to review these things, to be reminded that Christmas is a time to celebrate. It's a time to celebrate not just because you came some 2,000 years ago. You were born humbly in that manger in Bethlehem. But it's a time to remember that you're coming again. The rest of those prophecies and promises will be fulfilled, and you will return as the king, the rightful king of the Jews, to establish your throne, to rule over the house of Israel, and to rule the whole world from Jerusalem. We thank you, Father, that your word is so clear. It is so consistent. It is so true. Stir our hearts with these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.